As we come to the supper tonight, my thought is turned to all of the disciples who were privy to the resurrected Christ as we turn to 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. We are told that all of the apostles and then 500 disciples and several others were granted a personal viewing with the resurrected Christ, that he personally revealed himself to them before he ascended into heaven. The next time we find this band of disciples, they are in a 10-day prayer meeting in an upper room in Jerusalem. And at that time, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and then the next thing we see is Peter standing in the temple preaching Jesus Christ. Thousands of people are coming to Christ, and the New Testament end of redemptive history now starts to unpack itself. But they continued on, according to Acts chapter 2, participating in this supper. Let me give you just a brief history, and so we all understand it. The nation of Israel had been participating in the Passover supper since their redemption out of Egypt. And that Passover supper looked back to their redemption out of Egypt at the hand of Moses, and by the blood of the Lamb put at all the doorposts so the angel of death would pass over. But it was also looking forward to an ultimate day of redemption by their Messiah. So for all of Israel, as they participated in that supper, and I'm thinking specifically on the eve of Christ's crucifixion, here are all of Israel now gathered in Jerusalem, slaughtering their Passover lambs, and at the same time Christ is eating this very supper with the disciples celebrating the Passover, remembering their redemption out of Egypt, looking forward to the day that Messiah would redeem them. And then what he told his disciples was, I am instituting a new covenant in my blood, and I want you to participate in this supper until I return. Drink this wine, eat this bread, and remember that the bread signifies my broken body for you, the cup signifies my shed blood for you. And on that night, before his crucifixion, he ushered in this new covenant and the supper you and I participate in. So the very same thing that you and I are going to participate in tonight, the disciples had been participating in from that particular evening. And then as they gathered together, it seems virtually every time they would gather, they would participate in this supper. They would remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and participate in the supper. At least that is the hint you get in Acts chapter 2, where it says the disciples continued day after day gathering and breaking the bread, praying together, and listening to the apostles' teaching. So this was a very common experience. There are still churches today that on every Lord's Day they participate in the supper. Our tradition is that we participate on the first Sunday of the month. There is no rule or regulation in the Scripture about it. But we participate in it regularly, as the Savior has instructed us. So I am wanting us, as we participate in it tonight, to go back to the time when the disciples had just experienced the death of their Savior and now the resurrection of their Savior, and they are now participating in this supper. What was in their minds? What consumed their thoughts? What was it that was so anticipatory for them that they would not neglect the supper? Allow me to take just a moment and say a word about that. It would not even be conceivable in the mind of a first century Christian to miss the Lord's Supper. If the supper was being served, Christians participated. Nothing could keep them from it. It was the communion of the saints. We even give it that term here in the latter part of our century. We call this communion. Technically, this is the Lord's Supper. It is memorial and drama and sacrament of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. But it was the point. It was the activity. It was the tie that bound all first century saints together. they could barely meet in their houses together as saints and not participate in the suffering. They would never gather together in any corporate setting without participating in the supper. It carried such significance for them. And so history and the biblical record and good sense draws this conclusion. Christians did not see the supper as optional. This was essential to their communion with God and their communion with each other. Now, on Easter Sunday, if we would call up whoever owns the palace, whoever that man is, and say, we would like to rent your palace. How many seats are in there? 15,000, 15, 16, 17, 18,000 seats, whatever it is. And say, we would like to rent it on Easter. Easter Sunday evening, we'd like to have it. Because we're going to have a great event there, a Christian event. And what we're going to have there is the singing of a few songs, the reading of a few scriptures, the praying of a few prayers, and the celebration of this Lord's Supper. And then we will all meditate together, linger together, sing together, and go home. And we would announce it on the front page of the Oakland Press and the Detroit Free Press. And we wouldn't sell tickets, but you would have to have a ticket to get in so we would know how many to plan for. And we would know when to cut off the tickets because it only seats so many. And we would advertise all over Detroit that we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. How many people do you think would come out? 12. That's a good number. 12. But if we announce that there is going to be an extravagant pageant with nationally known musical, Christian musical stars and laser lights and real animals and angels flying from trapezes and tombstones rolling and smoke and Christ rising from the dead and a magnificent theatrical production. And the tickets are $20 a piece. And the best actors in the United States and the best singers and the best musicians and the best production people would put this, and it is spectacular. How many people do you think would come then? You see, I think if this drama was somehow spectacular and it entertained, people would come. And once they saw it and you did it again, well, after a few years, people would get bored with that. Well, have to do something new. So I am intrigued by Christ and the mind of the disciples. That when Christ gave the church drama, He gave them two. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Simple, mysterious, almost humbling things. Needing little preparation, really. And no fanfare. With the full expectation that the people who knew Christ could not help themselves but participate in it. Because Christ is in this supper. And He ministers His grace to us in this supper. That tells me a couple things. One, I don't know if the vast majority of Christians understand what this is all about. Which then leads me to a more serious question. What do they understand about their salvation and their Christ? For this supper to be optional. That may be the more sobering question. And I speak that question in the confines of an intimate Sunday evening at our beloved Five Points Church. To a handful of the body of Christ in the entire county. And maybe the more poignant question is, why have I come? Why have you come? Why have we come to this? What draws us to it? Are we drawn to the supper? Or are we drawn to the tradition of it? Or to the hour that we have a service? Or it is Easter Sunday and some are more compelled to be in a place of worship than other places. What draws you, what draws me to the supper? And so for help for my own soul, I run to the book of Acts and I want to know how the resurrection played. How did the resurrection play in this supper? And how did the resurrection play in the hearts and minds of the disciples? Because here is the catch. Jesus said that we should participate in this supper, and it has a time frame. He put an end to it. He said, I want you to participate in it, and I want you to remember me until what? Until what? Until I come. Deeply woven into the tapestry of this supper is anticipation. Every time I hold this bread and this cup in my hand, I am saying again and having said to me again, maybe now, maybe today, maybe tomorrow. Maybe this is the last time I take this supper, because we look back on the cross just as Israel looked back on their redemption out of Egypt, and they look forward to the redemption of Christ. We look back on the redemption of the cross, and we look forward to what? The marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will sit and He will serve us, and it will be the joy and the feast that will take forever to celebrate. That may be the clue to my own corrupt heart. And it may help you. Am I drawn to the supper? If I am drawn to Christ, and if I anticipate seeing Him face to face, and if that marriage supper is something that I long for, then I am drawn to this. For this supper anticipates the great and everlasting supper. Does that make sense? So I'm intrigued to find out if that may be somewhat true. I'd like to take about 5 minutes and walk through the entire book of Acts. Would you like to do that? All right, let's do that. John is sitting here in the front row, ready to belly laugh, which John does not want to do. He's a rather dignified fellow, but He's going to find out if we can do that. All right. Acts chapter 1, verse 22. I am looking for the resurrection. I want to know how it plays in the hearts and minds of the disciples. Acts 1, verse 22. Beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. They're trying to replace an apostle. And what is the qualification of being an apostle who can speak authoritatively as one of those who will be the oracle of God? He must have seen what? The death of Christ? Seen the miracles? He must have witnessed the resurrection. That is the quintessential qualification for being an apostle. Everything about Christ? No, just the resurrection. You must have witnessed the resurrected Christ. We go on to chapter 2 and verse 24. Peter is preaching. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow the Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What is Peter preaching? The resurrection. What is he using to preach it? King David. What's the response to it? Now when they heard this, they were pierced to their heart and said, what must we do to be saved? It is at the heart of the gospel. Any wonder in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul begins, and this is the gospel, that Christ has been resurrected. Chapter 3, verse 15. Verse 14, but you disown the Holy and Righteous One and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Chapter 3, verse 36. I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 2. Get my right text here. Chapter 4, 2. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. What got everybody upset so that they're now going to put Peter in jail? Preach anything, but don't preach the resurrection of the dead. Chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. Again, verse 33. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Chapter 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to the right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Chapter 10, verse 40. God raised him up the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. In chapter 13, verse 30. Again, another defense by Paul. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up from with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the preacher and people, and we preach to you the good news of the promises made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Again, in chapter 13, verse 34, at the end of it, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. And verse 37, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Again, chapter 17 and verse 18. Here Paul is giving his defense. Verse 18. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. At the end of his discourse on Mars Hill at the Areopagus, we pick up the story in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. It was again the resurrection that was the great theme. Chapter 23 and verse 6. Paul is now making his defense before the great Sanhedrin and the council before him. But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. What does Paul believe? He is being persecuted and jailed and threatened with lawsuits and death with. What? Why? What is he preaching? The resurrection found in Christ. Same theme shows up in chapter 24. He is now standing before Felix in verse 21. Verse 20. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them. For the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. And again, chapter 26 and verse 33. And again, I'm sorry, chapter 26 and verse 23. That the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Paul's not out of his mind. The entirety of the book of Acts goes on like that. The entirety of epistolary literature now is unpacking the reality of the resurrection of the dead through Christ. It stands at the core of all the theology of the New Testament. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, as we talked about this morning, he said this was why the resurrection was so important. If it's not true, the gospel we preach, the faith we have, is all in vain. And we are of all people to be pitied. But I am still asking the question, all right, I understand intellectually the place that the resurrection plays in the grand scheme of what God is doing to redeem people. But what is the attraction and the devotion and the passion of the people of God in this book in the first century for this supper? It was their longing for Christ. I can't get around it. Because the resurrection meant this, that they would see Christ. That is at the heart of the resurrection. Resurrected to what? Resurrected to live and see Christ and to enjoy Him forever. It was this supper that came to them over and over and over and said, the promise is true. The promise is true. There is therefore now no condemnation. Nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. You will see Christ. It was the anticipation of the next great event, the second coming of Christ and the eternal supper. Now look, maybe the supper is just too simple for our sophisticated 20th century minds. But I don't think any of us can run away from this kind of fact. It's like a little child who has a grandma or a grandpa tell them a story. and they love the story. It's their favorite story. When does a child get tired of hearing grandma or grandpa tell them that story or read them that story? Never. Read it again, grandma. Tell the story again, grandpa. Why? They love the story. They never get tired of hearing the story. Do any of you have a book like that? You love to go back and read it again. Maybe it's a song that you like to hear again. I love to hear that song again. That is the supper. This supper tells a story. It is a drama. It tells the story of a crucified Savior. And it tells the story of a resurrection. And it tells a story there's more to come. Our Christ is all around this supper. And He tells us a story. The story of the good news. And the story that He's coming again. And I will not leave you as orphans. I will come again. I've given you my Spirit to seal the promise. But I will see you face to face. I talked about funerals this morning. Do any of you have anything that your mom or your dad or your grandma or your grandpa or a beloved aunt or uncle or a friend gave to you before they died and now you have it? Do you have something like that? I wish we had the time tonight. I would take you all up to my office. It's over in the white building, Pastor Lindsay's old office. And there's an outer room and then an inner office where all of my books are. In that outer room is a big black chest. You used to use it when you'd go on trains. In that big black chest are all of my mother's things. Her yearbooks, pictures, her wallet is in there. Her nightgown from a wedding night is in there. Bible is in there. Things. Would I ever throw those things away? Not in your life. Why? Well, someone I loved left those for me. And they are all I have, really. All the slides and all the pictures, they are what I have to remember a life cut too short. Beloved, this book and this supper, this is all we have. It should be infinitely precious to us. This is what Christ gave to His beloved ones to remember Him by. Can you imagine that? Could He have given them anything? He's God. Could He have given them a picture before there were pictures? Absolutely. He left nothing like that. He has left us His Word. He has left us His supper. Beloved, remember me. Aren't those the words? When you take this bread and drink this cup, please remember me. Question. What kind of memories? What affections? Is it like trying to remember somebody that you really don't know? You've only heard about? That may go to why we could never fill the palace with the Lord's Supper. Because many people have heard all about Him, but don't know Him. And beloved, this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. He has given us this, a sacred gift, to remember Him. Please, treasure this supper. covet it as the gift that it is. This is how Christ has ordained to minister to us, tell us again of His grace, and the gift by which He comes to us, so that we remember Him and have our affections stirred by His Spirit in the mystery of the supper. So I ask the question again, how is it that these first century disciples could not get enough of this supper? They long to see the one that this supper represents. And they wanted to hear this story. Tell me the story again, Jesus. Tell me the story again. Tell me about your broken body and shed blood. Tell me again. Tell me about the grace that saved me from my pit of despair. Tell me again how you took me out of the pit and rescued me from myself and kept the wrath of God from being my eternal state. Tell me the story again. Beloved ones, when we take this supper, listen to the story again. Listen to this great story. Just now let me pray for us, and then my beloved friends will help me administer the supper. Father, we come humbly. We come. Father, we would not even be here tonight. We have never even been compelled to come. We'd have not had the physical strength or spiritual desire or unction to make it to this place apart from your sovereign grace. For you have compelled us, and we have come. And we are so thankful that you have offered us the grace to bring us to this place, to eat this supper, to have you come to us, and by your Spirit and by this sacrament, hear the story, and have our affections stirred toward the Christ. And so we pray and confess our sins. We confess the weakness and smallness of our affections to you. Please make them great. We confess the ease by which we embrace the idols of the age and reject Christ as all-satisfying. We confess our selfishness in life. We confess our weakness in apprehending why you have redeemed us and the magnificence of your grace. We do not see it as amazing as it is. Please help us. Please help us. Now come to us. We thank you for this bread. We thank you, Christ, for obeying your Father, for offering your hands, giving your feet, going as a lamb to the slaughter, that your body would be pierced through for our iniquity, and taking upon your very being all of our sin, being made sin for us, that we might never know sin, being treated as if you had committed every one of our sins so that your Father could treat us as if we have never sinned. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for offering your body. And as we hold it in our hands tonight, this bread, tell us again of your goodness and that there is no condemnation for us. For it's in Christ's name.